You take your copy of God's Word and head on over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin here in verse 25. We'll finish the rest of the chapter through verse 32. Before the days of global positioning systems or GPS systems, geographic information systems, GIS, it was common use and practice to use that which has become a thing of the past, a compass. When I was in school, elementary school, I can remember as a kid when we were taught how to use a compass. And we had this little activity that we were doing to locate different items around the school. Some of them were outside, some of them were inside, but we had to use this little device to find it. And so I can remember holding it flat and seeing the magnetized needle aligning itself, you know, scientifically, I guess, with the Earth's magnetic field and pointing north, with the directional needle pointing in the direction I guess I was facing. And so, interestingly enough, as I was thinking about this passage, that just kind of came in my mind for whatever reason. Interestingly enough, although that tool was my sense of direction, and without it, I was lost, it did not really force me to walk towards the object that I was searching for. It was simply a source of objective truth that informed me. But I guess I was responsible for applying that truth. Similarly, this morning, the gospel is our sense of direction in this world as Christians. The objective truth that guides us, defines the world that we live in, and yet we're not forced to obey it, per se. The gospel does not force us to obey it. It is our responsibility at some capacity to apply it to our lives in such a way that brings Him glory. And so we see in our text this morning, verses 25 through 32, Paul says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would settle our hearts even now. As we come to your word, I thank you for it, for its clarity, for giving it to us, for preserving it, and delivering it to us here this morning. Father, I pray that we would understand it rightly, apply it to our lives in such a way that honors and glorifies you. Father, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so, I would just remind you, as we roll up here on verses 25 through 32, we're kind of in the middle of a section that really started in verse 1 of chapter 4. But I'll remind you of verses 17 through 24 of chapter 4, the portion of text that we gave our attention last week. And so in verse 17, it reads, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." He lays that out in comparison to verse 1, in which he said, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So in contrast to verse 1, verse 17 says, "Not like the world, but like someone who is worthy of the calling to which you have been called." We've already talked about that in detail, but I just want to remind you that Paul worked to define what it meant to walk like the Gentiles. He used words like callous, They have become callous. The unbelievers have become callous in their hearts. Their understanding is darkened. They are alienated from Christ, even. And I just want to remind you that this is opposed to that which the Christian is called to in verse 1 of chapter 4. As Paul urges the one who has been saved, who has a soft heart, who is enlightened, the eyes of their hearts have been enlightened, who is joined with God through the adoption as sons, he calls them, those who have been saved, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that they have received as Christians. Just want to remind you of that, because the section that we're walking into is almost contingent upon that you know that. Almost like Paul intended you to read verses 17 through 24 before 25 through 32. And so we see very clearly throughout chapter 4 in the church, talking to the Ephesian church, how you live matters. How you live matters. It's not trivial. Now, it's not as a means of your salvation, but as a result of your salvation, as evidence of your salvation, as fruit of your salvation, that you would live in such a way that could be considered possibly worthy of the precious blood of Christ. And so the Christian's life won't be characterized like the Gentiles or the unbelievers, because the Christian life is defined by obedience to Jesus Christ. And so, it's not all about how much you pray. It's not all about how much you come to church. It's not all about how much you read your Bible. It's not all about if you've been baptized or if you tithe or you support local ministries. Certainly, we don't say that it's not about any of those things at any capacity and they don't matter. But living the Christian life is not simply doing those things. It's walking in obedience to Christ. And those things flow out of that obedience. And so the question that we asked last week, and I'll continue to frame this week because Paul leaves it there. Are you his servant? Are you Christ's servant? Is Christ your master? So I want you to just marinate on those two questions. Is Christ my master? Am I truly his servant? Do I do what he tells me to do? Do I walk as he tells me to walk? Do I walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which I have been called? And that definition, by definition, we'll see this morning, is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, is to live a life of repentance. Very clearly. To live a life of repentance. We must be a repentant people first and foremost because the preciousness of the blood of Christ. The fact that we would be a repentant people is because we ourselves know and understand how wickedly sinful we are. How terribly and wickedly sinful we are, and how we deserve the wrath of God poured out on our heads. How we, standing under God's authority as creator and author of all things, deserve his punishment. We desperately deserve it, brothers and sisters. I want you to understand that. You were so much worse than you think you are. Because we have a bad habit of looking around and saying, I don't do that, and I've never done that. And those people on the news that are hacking people to pieces, those are bad people. But you're wicked in your heart. You're full of iniquity. You have a spirit of disobedience even. You're born into that. And so we would be a repentant people because we understand that that was our condition. In many ways, we still feel the effects of that condition. But the preciousness of that is, though God is holy and just and righteous and perfect, he also abounds in steadfast love. It's a part of his character. And so in that, he provides a way of salvation to make you right in his eyes. Not on accounts of your works, but he sends the Lord Jesus Christ, who's fully God, truly God, and fully man and truly man. So he can represent you, fully God, unable to sin before God, and fully man. Completely man. And he can stand in your place for you. And the good news is, brothers and sisters, that he did. I want you to understand that the wrath of God that was reserved for you was poured out on Christ's head. He was crushed by sin. He who knew no sin became sin, that you might become the righteousness of God, that you might become right in God's eyes. You heard Coleman read it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so, as Christ dies on behalf of sin, brothers and sisters, he doesn't stay dead. He raises from the dead. He defeats that sin. And he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And he calls those who would put their trust in him to repentance. And so that's where we are this morning. This aspect of the gospel, repentance. Why would we repent? First and foremost, because it is the very thing. Why would we repent of our sins? Because it is the thing in which crushed Christ. Your sin pierced Christ. Your sin was the thing that made necessary the wrath of God to be poured out on the Savior of the world. And so you who are redeemed in Christ, given new affections by being born again of the Holy Spirit, you recognize that and you see that and you hopefully have affections for God and disdain for your sin. And so I can't convince you for that to happen in your heart. If that hasn't happened for you yet, you need to cry out to the Lord. And ask him to give you a soft and malleable heart, one of repentance that hates your sin and treasures Christ above all things and desires to obey him. Because obedience to Christ does not look like your attendance here this morning. It doesn't look like your activities Sunday through Sunday. It looks like, do you trust and treasure Christ at a basic level, and are you willing to live your life for and to him? And so practically, Paul gets in this section, verses 25 through 32, what might repentance practically look like? What might it look like to not walk like the Gentiles do? And so in this section, in verses 25 through 32, this is Paul's application. This is, in large part, Paul's application. So what might it look like to live and lead a life of repentance, one that desires to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called? We see it beginning in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Therefore, that therefore is therefore to connect the passage above, right? The cliche saying that we say, why is that? What's that therefore, therefore? It's there to connect a thought and a statement that was just made. And so, what is the thought and statement that was just made? To put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So true, I think that's an important word there that gives us a little context. I think that Paul is kind of using some vocabulary here. True righteousness and holiness, therefore having put away falsehood. So how can we categorize what it looks like and what it means to live a life that is characterized by the Lord, like the Gentiles walk? It's falsehood. We can sum it up by falsehood. Former manner of life that's corrupt and with deceitful desires. Hardness of heart, callous, giving yourself over to sensuality and greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It's falsehood. It's not the way you learned Christ. And so Paul says, therefore, after putting that away, taking up the old man, putting to death the old man, after putting away falsehood, here's what you do. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Speak the truth with his neighbor. What should we do? We should be truthful people. We should be people that delight in the truth. We should be gospel-believing people. We should be gospel-living people that simply walk and live in the truth. I just want to encourage you. A couple of things I think that this means is, first and foremost, don't be a liar. I think it's really simple. A practical application could be, so don't tell lies. Okay, yeah, that's good. Speak the truth with your neighbor. Don't tell lies. But also, here's another one. Maybe don't be a people pleaser. Don't be a people pleaser. And what I mean by that is maybe we just need to get real. And sometimes the truth might hurt a little bit, and so we just need to let it hurt a little bit. And if we're going to live lives of repentance, we've got to tell the truth. We've got to tell the truth about sin. Our sin, personally. Each other's sin, in a certain way. And I think the truth is that we're not serious enough about sin. And that's not a personal attack on you. That's not a personal attack on anybody. That's me too. In our society, in our culture, in the world that we live in, if we want to blame it on that, whatever. But I think the fact of the matter is, we're a little bit soft on sin. As a people. Not just here at Grace Chapel, but people in general. Why are we soft on sin? I think that we're too desensitized to it. I think that we see it too much. We hear it too much. We accept it too much. We allow it to linger too much because we're looking around comparing people to people, apples to oranges, whenever the Lord says, no, 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 you don't sin because it's an abomination to me. And so whenever we look at our sin and compare it to ourselves or other people, we quickly can make excuses for it. Well, you know, he has good intentions. I have good intentions in that. We're all just trying to. But the fact of the matter is, sin is an abomination to God. And too many times we wink at our sins and we make excuses for our sins when we should vomit about our sins. And we should lay in a pool of tears about our sins. Because it is what it is. It's an abomination to the Lord, and it slayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Thomas Watson, a Puritan from the 1600s, gives the analogy. You would not watch your spouse slayed with a sword and not be disgusted when you saw that sword, if and ever you ever see that sword again. And so he's making the analogy. You would not, you should not, as a Christian, not be disgusted when you see sin and the effects of sin, whenever it comes up, because you know that it slayed the Lord Jesus Christ, the treasure of your heart. And so we should hate it, brothers and sisters. So speak the truth with your neighbor. We have to hate our sin. And sometimes that means we have to have hard conversations. But we have to, it's a two-way street. We have to be willing to be criticized, and we have to be willing to open our lives up to one another. And so the question is, how do we guard against this sin, sin in general, by being truthful with ourselves, first and foremost, and being truthful with each other. Why would we do that? Because, verse 25, we are members of one another. When one sins, the entire body is affected. I want you to realize that. We are members of one another. And so whenever you sin, it affects your brothers and sisters. Because you, in that moment, are not being sanctified and built up and edified with the body because you're in sin. And the body must be built up together. And so, whenever you isolate yourself and put yourself in a closet and lock, Katie bar the door, your sin in the closet and ignore it, you're hurting not only yourself, you're hurting your brothers and sisters. And so we must be a group of people that hates our sin in such a way that we don't regard ourselves, we don't worry about what it might make us look like, but we're ready and willing to run to our brother and sister and say, this sin will not stop terrorizing me, and I hate it. Hold me accountable. Because it's not about you. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about how we're fostering our love for Him. Because we desire Him in such a way that says, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to rid this of me. We are members of one another. So we belong to one another, and we must be interested in the spiritual liveliness of one another. And so, continued, Paul gives more application. What else does he say? Verse 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Be angry and do not sin. In such a way, Paul is really saying repentance looks like also repenting before you sin. To be, when I say that, I don't mean to sound profound or nuanced or anything, but to really understand and be aware of your tendencies. So whenever Paul says, be angry and do not sin, I want you to know it's not a sin to be emotional. Your sin, your emotions are not in and of themselves sinful. Your emotion is not the problem. What you do with those emotions and what those emotions do and rule in your life, that's the problem. And so you see, the problem is that you would forget that faithfulness is your main priority, that we define success as faithfulness. You forget that, and then now you place self-gratification or self-interest in front of that. And Paul says, be angry and do not sin. So feel the emotions that you feel and do not sin. Do not allow your emotions to control you. Because then you're walking as the Gentiles do, captivated by sensuality, by your feelings. Your feelings don't define how you act as a Christian, is what Paul is saying. Be angry and do not sin. This means don't sin against a brother and sister. Don't sin against somebody, just anybody in general. Don't sin against the Lord. Be angry and do not sin. And I think it's interesting that he continues here and says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And so it's almost like he continues that sentence like, don't let it linger. Don't let certain emotions stay around for too long. It's okay to be angry in certain situations, right? Like, yeah, we get it. And at some capacity, it might be good to be angry. It might be good to be angry about sin. But Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. And so it's the enemy's goal to distract you. I want you to see that here in this text. It's the enemy's goal to distract you. Because if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, the devil cannot do anything to take your salvation from you. He cannot do anything to make you not love the Lord, right? But he can distract you. He can plant a seed. He can allow emotions and things to linger on that trip you up, that you'd trip over. And so it's the enemy's goal, not necessarily to crush you, to kill you, whatever, right here in this lifetime. He desires those things, make no mistake. But his ultimate goal in the Christian's life is to render him or her ineffective. He wants to render you ineffective. He wants your faith to be confined to only you. He wants to keep you from sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to keep you from fellowshipping with one another. He wants you to keep you in the seclusivity of your homes. He wants you to keep your sin locked in a closet that nobody else can see. Because the darkness hates the light. And whenever you let the light in, the darkness flees. And so it's his goal to render you ineffective. He desires to see you crushed and killed, no mistake. Make no mistake. But it's his goal, ultimately, to render you ineffective. So I'm telling you this morning, Paul is telling you, get over it. Get over it. No, really, like, move on. Move on. Somebody sins against you, and it really angers you. Paul's saying, all right, man. Like, whenever you go to bed, like, it's got to be put to bed. You got to put that to bed. Because if you allow that to linger, you're giving opportunity to the enemy, to the devil. You're giving him an opportunity, and he does not, I promise you, need a whole lot of help. Because you yourself have a sinful nature that we talked about in Ephesians 2. And so he doesn't need a whole lot of help. So don't help him. Is what Paul's saying. And so I would just charge you to keep one eye on eternity. If we would give no opportunity to the devil, if we would be angry and do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, keep one eye on eternity. Always. A heavenly perspective squashes earthly squabbles. It really does. Because the here and now will pass away. But my heavenly perspective keeps me focused. Paul in Philippians 3:13 says, yeah, I'm pressing forward. I'm forgetting what lies behind me, and I'm focusing on what lies in front of me. That's the good, the bad, and the ugly. So whether it's good things, forget about it and move on. Whether it's bad things, forget about it and move on. Look to Christ, not your sin. Is what Paul is saying. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Be encouraged by the promise of the gospel. He talks about, next, verse 28, the thief. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let the sinner no longer sin. For those of us in Christ, what it means to not walk like the Gentiles walk, to not walk like unbelievers walk, is to live a life of repentance. And so, no matter what your past life looked like, you no longer walk like that. And so let the thief no longer steal. Let the fornicator no longer fornicate. Let the adulterer no longer commit adultery. Let the liar no longer lie. What does it look like to live a life in obedience to Christ? To live a life of repentance again and again and again. And basically what that means at a basic fundamental level is that you would stop living for yourself. Why does the thief steal? Because he wants something. Why does anybody sin? Because they want it. Because they desire it. And so Paul's saying, Stop living for yourself. Live unto God for a purpose. And it doesn't only stop because it's for your good. It doesn't only stop because it's good that you not steal. It's for the purpose that you would labor doing honest work with your own hands so that you may have something to share with anyone in need. So repentance is not only not doing stuff, it's also doing the things that the Lord would have you do here in verse 28. And so it's not enough to just sit back and not do certain stuff. It's also a call to use your life to serve the Lord. So don't steal, but instead work with your own hands so that you might have something to share with anyone in need. So continued verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. What does a life of repentance look like? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. This one's hard. You could say, well, I don't steal, and I try not to be mad, and I try to tell people the truth. We come up to verse 29, and Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. And so you have to train yourself. You have to make it your business to train your mind, to renew your minds, as he said in the previous section, to allow no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. And just because it comes into your mind doesn't mean it has to come out of your mouth. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up the body, as we saw in chapter 4, verse 12, as fits the occasion, for the purpose that it may give grace to those who hear. And so there are a couple of questions that we can ask about our speech with and around one another. It doesn't necessarily mean in church. I think that's important. But that we would live a life in such a way that no corrupting thing would come out of my mouth. And the basis of that reason is because what comes out of the mouth preceded and came forth from the heart. And so I want you to realize, whether it's putting away falsehood and telling the truth, it's not just for that simple fact. It's because we desire to be truth-seeking and truth-loving people in our hearts. We don't want to be angry people in our hearts and resentful people in our hearts. And so we're called and we desire to be angry, but not to sin in that anger. And so we desire to not steal, not because, well, it's not really the right thing to do, but because we don't want to be coveting people. That we can be satisfied in what we have. That we can be a satisfied people. And we don't want to have a corrupting talk come out of our mouths, because we know that corrupting talk starts with a corrupt heart. And so whenever Paul says, let no corrupting thing come out of your mouth, he's really echoing the charge that Jesus gives, that the uncleanliness comes from within. And so, just a couple of questions. Number one, is my talk encouraging? Is it encouraging? Does it build up? Does it fit the occasion? Just to be honest with you, that not all time and places are good to say certain things. That's natural. Maybe you shouldn't congratulate someone on being pregnant if they haven't announced that thing yet. Right? It's normal in our society to understand that, right? And so even if I want to encourage somebody about maybe a sin struggle that they have grown in, maybe I don't want to just announce that in front of 15 people. Is it encouraging? Yes. Is it fitting for the occasion? Maybe not. And so it can be good. It can be for the purpose of building up, but it can also not be the right time and place. It cannot be the occasion. And so Paul says, be prudent. It's not only do good, but be prudent. The best possible means for the best possible result is what we are called to in this area. So is it encouraging? Is it positive? Maybe you grew up like I did. My mom said, if you don't have something nice to say, don't say it at all. Right? And sometimes we have to say mean stuff. Right? I'm not saying to be sinful in those things, but we can be offensive. Right? There are times and places to be offensive. Certainly the gospel is offensive to the sinner. But as a general rule of thumb, in the body, within the body, around the group of believers, if it's not positive, you could probably just not say it. That'd probably be good. And so if you're not super encouraged by something, let it go for a little while. Right? And then if it continues to bother you over time, then you maybe say something to one other person. And if they kind of look at you and say, I don't know if you're thinking about that right, then maybe you can drop it at all, you know? And then after that, if you feel like you have to come and tell somebody, come to me and talk to me. But the fact of the matter is, Paul's saying, look, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, and you have to guard against that. And so how do you guard against that? By being prudent, by being encouraging, by trying to be positive. And here's the thing, if you can't be encouraging and if you can't be positive, at least make sure that it's aimed at that person in a loving way. Right? And so if we have to address sin, we address it. And we don't run from that. But we also know that we're called to love this person. And so we do that in a loving way. And just a basic rule of thumb that I would encourage you in is that it is harder to sin against someone else with your mouth closed. You can certainly sin against somebody in your heart, but it's certainly harder to sin against somebody to their face with your mouth closed. I think that Paul recognizes that, and I think that he's even saying that. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. And why should we think that? Why should we say that? Because we take sin seriously. Because of what it is. Verse 30, look with me. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is a big deal. That the believer sins is not a small thing, brothers and sisters. Because of what sin is and what the payment for your sin was. And because indwelling you is the Holy Spirit of God. And so we ask the question, what grieves the Holy Spirit? It's sin. How is he grieved within you? Because he indwells you. And whenever you entertain sin with your members, with your body, he's grieved. He hates it because he's the third person of the Trinity. He is God. And sin is a rebellion to God. And so the word tells us, verse 30, that it grieves the Holy Spirit of God to see his people not sensitive to sin, walking in sin, allowing sin a seat with them, allowing sin to live among them. And so why or how would I not grieve the Holy Spirit? I hope it's obvious again and again and again by taking your sin seriously in repentance. By continuing to point to repentance day by day. Well, Paul, what does it look like? He finishes verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. along with all malice. What does it look like to be a repentant people? What should we not do? We should not be bitter. We should not reserve and hold wrath. We should not be characterized as an angry people. We should not be clamorous, seeking dissension or comparing or coveting. We should not be slanderous. We should not have corrupting talk among us. We should put all that away along with all malice, bad intentions. So Paul says repentance looks like putting away bad intentions and putting on good intentions. Verse 32, be kind to one another. Why would we be kind to one another? Because we love one another. Truly, in the most real sense, we're tenderhearted. We're gentle with one another. We know that we're all sinners, and we desire to see one another built up and more conformed to the image of Christ. And so whenever we're not all perfectly sanctified, we're tender with one another. We're gentle with one another. We're patient with one another. And ultimately, we forgive one another, brothers and sisters. That we forgive one another. Why? Why would we be a repentant people that desire to forgive one another? Because God, in Christ, forgave you. And so why would we be a repentant people? Because God in Christ forgave us. And so that spurs us to live a life in which verse 24 calls it, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, that we would actually be a people that desire that and want that with every fiber of our being in such a way that wages war against our sin individually and corporately. That we make it our business to confess our sins. That we make it our business to tell people where and how we fall short and say, I want your help. I need your help. If we could somehow make that the norm, I think that we'd be in line with biblical Christianity. But our culture says, you can't really show people certain things about you. Because our culture is all about the individual, again. And so do we do stuff because our culture tells us to do things? Or do we do things because the Bible tells us to do those things? And so do I hide my sin because the Bible tells me to hide my sin? No. I hide my sin because I don't want people to see the bad in me. I want people to think good of me. Whenever the gospel says, it's not about you anyways. So stop making it about you. And so if we would be a faithful people, I think Paul's telling us, we would be a repentant people. A people that takes sin very, very seriously for what it is. It's the very thing that crushed Christ. And so we desire to be kind, to be tenderhearted, to be forgiving the characteristics of Christ, because Christ in God, in Christ, forgave us. And so the gospel in itself is our compass for living the crucified life, is what Paul says. It's the gospel that makes all of this make sense. It's the gospel that gives the direction that you're looking for. It's the gospel that makes repentance make sense. Otherwise, it's just plain morality. And certainly we agree with morality because God Himself is the creator of morality, but we don't worship morality in and of itself. We worship God Almighty. And so, it's His gospel, the saving gospel, the good news that we have, that would be the reason why we would be a repentant people and that we would live lives of repentance. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for just this section of text that you've given us, Father. I pray that we would apply it to our hearts in fresh ways, in new ways, that we would search our own hearts and ask the question, are we a repentant person? Do we take our sins seriously, Father? I pray that you would convict, that you would lead us in truth regarding that, that we would desire to see each and every one of us conformed more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray.